So the message today in Colossians 2, verses 6 through 10, is titled Follow Christ. And we're going to keep that really simple. And I was just telling Kim, as she overheard me give the title to Brooke, just saying Follow Christ. And she's like, well, that's some good advice. If we said nothing else in our lives and just told people Follow Christ, that would be the greatest thing we could ever say, right? And I wish I said less other things and more of those things, right? So I'm going to start by reading through the four verses, and it's short, so we could definitely get through all of it. And then we're going to break it down and break it apart as we go through them to see what the Lord has to show us. So chapter 2, starting in verse 6, if you want to turn with me. So it starts off by saying, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. So we're going to go through these four verses, and I broke it down into four points, so it's kind of easier to follow if you like points, main points. Some of my students don't like main points. It makes them upset, but I do them nonetheless because I think that way. So the first point is what to do. So what are we supposed to do? The second point is how do we do it? The third point is a point of negation, what not to do. And the fourth point is, why do we do it? So hopefully you'll figure out what it is throughout the message as well. So let's start with verse 6. What are we supposed to do? So first, we are noted by Paul in writing of the Colossians, and kind of some context and background as we're moving into chapter 2, kind of like a flashback into the context of Colossians. So Paul's dealing with a lot of heresy in the church. So there's like Gnosticism that's bleeding into the church, and that's kind of like comes from the word gnosko, which means to know, right? There's this grand spiritual revelation, and there's this desire for spiritual revelation outside of Christ, and that's where the problem comes in. And he's addressing that here specifically in verse 8. But it's kind of like really polarized. So the ends of the heresy are like one side is what they call asceticism, which is like extreme legalism, right? And then the other end of it in the church was lawlessness, which is like, well, we're saved by grace, we can do whatever we want and just sin, right? And we know on either end of the spectrum, right, we have heresy. So in Christ, right, is balanced in the center. So that's kind of the picture of what's going on in the Colossians and what and why he's addressing these things here. So the first part of verse 6 says, as you therefore have received. And we can say, by looking at this, the context is to believers. We know he's writing to believers. So he's saying, as you have received. It's past tense. You've already received it, right? And the word paralambano means, right, have received. That's the Greek word for it. And para means to come alongside. And I like the word lambano, which means to take, to choose, and to claim. And there's like an association of this word, which means intimacy. Intimacy. So you come alongside, choose and claim in intimacy. And that's kind of a picture of what happened when we got saved, right? We went from being this like distant person created by God, right? Estranged from him in sin, and we were reconnected. We came alongside, right? What God's will is for us to be saved through his son, Jesus Christ. And, right, we came alongside that and saw, right, that intimate personal relationship with Christ. And that's what happened. And I love this picture of intimacy, especially in Isaiah 54:5, where it says, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. And the word husband, it's referring to the word Baal, which is actually, right, that intimacy, to be joined to in intimacy. So what have we received? If he's saying you have received, well, we've received the gospel. I love in a commentary If you listen to Pastor John Corson in his podcast, he has like kind of abbreviated versions of his full sermons. And they come on like every day, and they're 30 minutes in length. And I like to listen to it in the morning when I'm getting ready or on my way to work. And in his podcast, actually this morning, but he said it before, John Corson says that the word evangelize, which is the gospel, that's what we've received here, that's what Paul is talking about, he says comes from the word euangelizo, which is the word evangelize, right? But specifically, it's a reference to, in biblical times, soap sellers, okay? So before we use this word in the context of the gospel, Corson says we used it, right, historically, to a reference to soap sellers. Well, if you lived in ancient Roman times and plumbing wasn't all that popular or easy to access, right? I remember when I visited Syria, I was 16, and my mom's like, we're going to the Turkish bath. And I was like, what's a Turkish bath? And she's like, it's a communal bath. And I was like, I don't know about this. I don't know how I feel about it. So, and the Romans were similar that way, right? They had like communal bath systems because like plumbing per housing is probably not that common outside of the United States anyways. As I've visited different countries in the Middle East, that's a rarity, right? You have to be well off, middle class or better to be able to afford that, right? But so you can imagine in biblical times when a soap seller came to town where there wasn't a CVS or Walgreens down the street, that it was really good news, right? Hygiene was a problem to access to. So when the soap seller came around, they yelled, good news, we have the soap, right? So similar, right, the same principle is when we received the gospel, we had that cleansing soap of sin, right? And that same picture is that beautiful soap, right? That left no sin, right? Even that crimson stain was washed away, right? So what do we know about the gospel? What is it? And I think my heart is always to not take lightly of the gospel. And I think sometimes as we walk in the Lord, we have the privilege of his peace and the advantage of his peace and walking in life with it if we are walking in repentance with him and alongside him. But I think a lot of the times we can take for granted, and not you personally, but I think as Christians in general and reflecting in my own life, I never want to take for granted what the gospel meant for my life. And I always, not in terms of condemnation, I always reflect back to that moment when I was in complete desperation and crying out to God, because it reminds me of what the gospel did in its fullest, right? It completely changed me. It made me a new person. It gave me a new heart. It gave me a peace that I always wanted but never knew without him. So as a great refresher, we know in John 3:16 it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever desires, right, and calls upon him shall have everlasting life. And in John 1:1, I love it, and I've shared before in group time, changing the phrase, the word with Jesus, gives us this extra perspective. It says, in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. And that's amazing. If we stop and meditate on that just a second, however long we've been walking with Christ, newer, older, right, however long, just thinking about that this Jesus, who was God, who was with God, humbled himself completely and came to this earth knowing, right, that he was going to die for our sins, willingly and joyfully went to the cross for our sins. I mean, I can't even imagine what that grace means, right? And we think about it, but we can't understand, but we receive, right? And we're grateful in response. I was thinking about the young lady that shared, if you all were here yesterday, Regita from Samaritan's Purse. She was sharing her story of how she received a shoebox from the shoebox ministry through the Samaritan's Purse Foundation, and how God touched her heart and what her story was. And as I was sitting there listening to her, all I kept taking away is how overcome she was by hearing that Jesus was born in a manger. And that's what got her, right? That was like something changed when she heard that. She said she didn't know who the Jesus was, but when she heard that he was in a manger, it like totally shifted her perspective of Jesus. And that's kind of like everything we think of the world, all the principles of the world, which we'll get to in verse 8 and 9, right? It's like so the opposite of Jesus. And he's like the antithesis of all the things that we know in our flesh and worldly. And he has to chip those away one by one. So I love thinking of this verse in Luke 2:12. It says, "And all this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And I love that picture of that humble Jesus Christ who came to this earth to die for our sins. And I love that song that we sing during Christmas time, "Mary, Did You Know?" Is anyone else like that? Oh my gosh, every time I sing that, I'm like, that gives me goosebumps. But I love that part, and I'm paraphrasing, but when we sing, it says, "When you kiss your little baby, you have kissed the face of God." And like the deity of Christ wrapped up in that babe, that precious babe, right? And he grew in stature and obedience, the scripture says, to the Father, and died for our sins. So in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And what blows my mind in Isaiah 53:10, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." It pleased the Father to bruise him because he understood it would be reconciliation, right? So because of Jesus, right, we get to be at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And that is so exciting, especially because I'm Armenian and I love weddings, okay? But it was really cool. This week I was talking to my mom and she's like, "I have something to tell you." And I was like, "Okay, Mom." And she was like, "Well, I was listening to this thing on Facebook that was on YouTube," and I think she was really excited because she got it all to work. But she was saying that she listened to this message, and the teacher, who was a Bible teacher in Armenian, was explaining that, you know, Jesus, God the Father, right, gave his only begotten Son so that we could be at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And she's like, "We're all going to be there. We're all going to celebrate. We're all going to be there." Those who trust in him, those who understand that Jesus died on the cross for them. And, you know, I've been praying for my family for a really long time. So to hear my mom say that is an answered prayer of many, many, many years. So I know God's doing a huge work in her heart, in their heart. But hearing her understand it, I'm like, leave it to the wedding for you to understand. You all love Armenian weddings. I do too. But I think we all like weddings, no matter what culture we're from. But it's fun. So just thinking of that gospel, right? That good news, right? That soap that cleanses us. And I like that in verse 6, he goes on to reference God in three ways. He says, "Christ, Jesus, the Lord." So I wanted to look at those three names specifically and how they work together and how they're so important to understand standalone. So the word Christ, right, means anointed or chosen. And we know Christ, the word anointed in the Old Testament is a reference to some picture of rubbing with oil. And David, who was a type of Christ, was chosen and anointed. He was rubbed with oil. In 1 Samuel 16:11 to 13, it's the story of how David was chosen and anointed to be king. And this is while Saul was still king. And it says, "Then Samuel said to Jesse," David's father, "Are all your sons here?" And remember, he went through all the sons, and he's like, "No, that's not it. No, that's not it. No, that's not it." And he's like, "Well, I'm running out of sons." And he's like, "No, are you sure they're all here?" And he's like, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." Like, why do you want him? He's like the sheep herder guy. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And right, we have David as a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? He was chosen to be the king, and in the picture of Christ, he is the Messiah, right? So the next title he uses is Jesus, right? That's actually his name, which comes from the word Yeshua, right? The name Yeshua. And it actually is just a derivative, like the name Joshua we have today. And it's Yehovah Shua, right? It's a two-part name, which just means Yehovah is salvation. And Yehovah comes from the name Yahweh, which means that God is all becoming. We're everything, he's everything we need him to be. And salvation, right, is our eternal life. So in this name, Yeshua, right, we see that in the salvation of God, he's everything we need him to be, right, that whole picture. And the last word that he uses in references to God is the word Lord. And in the Greek, this word is translated kurios, which means master. But I actually really love the Hebrew translation of the same word. If we looked at the Hebrew translation, it's actually the title Adonai. And Adon means Lord. I means mine. So you're actually saying like my Lord, right? Specifically, there's ownership and possession. But the name literally translates, and I love this, I give full submission and he has full possession. So I give full submission, and he has full possession. So as I was reflecting on that, I give full submission so that he can have full possession. I was just thinking, how true in Luke 6:46 it says, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? How ridiculous does it sound that, like, when we use the word, like, my Lord, my Jesus, my Savior, he's my Lord, you know, we're literally saying, I give him full submission so that he can have full possession, but we don't obey, right? So when we don't obey, there's a direct, right, opposition to the name we're giving him, to how we're referencing to him, to what we're doing. So it made sense why the Lord says, like, so why do you call me Lord, but you don't do as I say? Like, that doesn't make sense. You're saying, I give you full submission. You're my Lord. You're my Adon, right, my master, but I'm not going to do what you say, right? He's like, I'm missing something here. You got to change something here, right? So really important that when we're thinking of God as our Lord, asking ourselves, are we doing as he says? Are we doing as he says? In 1 Peter 3:6, it says, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And we know, lowercase Lord. But I think this is an amazing reference to this word, kurios. And it's the same word translated that Paul uses in this verse in Colossians. But I think it's amazing, not because Sarah was giving just normal reverence to her husband as she's called to, right? But I think it's amazing because this was after the fact that Abraham left his wife in a harem twice, okay? I don't know about you, but if you were married, and if you are, if your husband left you in a harem and said, I'm not risking it, I might die in the process, so I'll just leave you here and go bye-bye, I would really be upset, okay? And be really afraid. I told my husband yesterday, I'm like, please don't ever leave me in a harem. Like, I don't want to ever think about that. But that's not a good feeling. He's like, okay, well noted. But the idea is, like, when you understand that she said and called him Lord, she called him master, she gave him respect and reverence after, right? He left her in a harem two times, two separate occasions, and she could still respect him and do that. That's why she's an example, right? That's the example of, like, calling him master, right? So I think that's really cool, but I'm sure she had a lot of time to pray. Good thing the Lord was on her side, right? He came to the king in a dream, and he was like, don't touch her. You're going to be in big trouble if you touch her. She's not the sister, right? So the next part, right, that we're commanded to do, in the last part of verse 6, it just says, so walk in him. Walk in him. In Psalm 116, verse 9, it says, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And in Hebrews 11:5, in referencing in the Hall of Faith about Enoch, it says that he pleased God. And if we actually went backward, because Scripture interprets Scripture infallibly, that's my favorite commentary, in Genesis 5:24, we see why he pleased God. And it says, Enoch walked with God. He walked with God. So in Genesis 5:24, we find out why Enoch pleased God. He just walked with God. Right? He had a relationship, a personal relationship, walking with God. In Hebrews 11:6, we know that without faith, it is impossible to please him. So, and in Amos 3:3, another reference to walking, it says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Obviously, a rhetorical question with one answer. No. Right? So if walking is agreeing, then one, we have to deny our own will and accept his. In Matthew 16:24 says, deny himself, pick up his cross and follow me. That's the command of being a disciple, right? And Luke 22:42, it says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And that's what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. So to spend time with him is walking with him, right? To pray and seek and commune and have koinonia, right? That fellowship time with him. So the question now is, how do we do that? Okay, how do we do that specifically? If we want to walk in him, how do we do all this? Okay, so the scripture in verse 7 starts out by saying, be rooted and built up in him. Be rooted and built up in him. So we walk with him and do this by being rooted and built up in him. And I love the two most powerful pictures in the Bible of being rooted, right? In Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, it said, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. And the same kind of principle it coincides with Jeremiah 17:7-8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of the drought, nor cease from yielding fruit. So there is this amazing video I watched, and it's by a guy named RVL. He has a ministries, that's the acronym short for his name. And he actually goes to the acacia tree, and he actually paints this picture of how he thinks and believes in his opinion, his biblical opinion, that these two scriptures are actually a reference to the acacia tree. So I wanted to play the video, if we can play it. It's just 3 minutes long. So we're going to watch the video and kind of like bring it into the scripture and how it applies to us now. So this is a picture of him on site in Israel, I think, and he's referencing to the acacia tree. So let's watch.
We're in a riverbed, dry as it is. This is a wadi. When it rains, and it doesn't rain much here, obviously, but when it rains, these rocks cannot absorb the water. And so they flood. That's the definition of a wadi. It's a riverbed that's running with water during rainy season, during flood season, can flood very dramatically. You'll always find these acacias along the edge of the stream beds that flood occasionally. You won't see them halfway up the cliff. Sometimes they'll be a few feet above. They've got to get those roots out into that stream bed or they don't survive. When it doesn't flood, sometimes as much as 10 years or more, I'm told, the tree will go dormant. and it'll stand here as if it's dead. Then suddenly, years later, you get a flood and it'll come back to life. You get a beautiful little flower on it, and then those pods as the fruit. And then for a season, it's very good. And wait next season to see if there's, again, a flood. Now, in the opinion of the man that I believe is the world's greatest authority on biblical plants, his name is Noga Haravaini. In his opinion, this is the tree of Jeremiah 17. Now, that doesn't say anything to most of you because that's not a passage maybe we study a lot. Let me quote it to you. You'll recognize it from somewhere else. It goes like this. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the Torah, we say law of the Lord. And on his Torah, he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. Stop a moment. I would guess there are not many of you here that would have ever seen this as the picture behind that psalm. I mean, we've made it an oak tree next to the Mississippi. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I'm not going to try and prove to you that this is exactly the tree God meant in Psalm 1 and Jeremiah 17. What I want you to see is, if I was living in the desert and read that psalm, this is my picture of someone deeply rooted into the water of these floods, who then provides all kinds of things over years and years and years for entire communities of people. Salve, medicine, camel food, wood for fire, even wood for the Ark of the Covenant. So it seems to me that one of the lessons God is teaching is that in the desert, we must become acacia trees. Trees that provide all kinds of things for the community in the desert where there isn't much. And this becomes God's way of sustaining just enough to continue.
So I love that picture, and I was like, I can explain the video, but there's something about seeing that tree in the middle of the desert that got me. And I'm like, no, we have to watch this video. And I think it's really powerful, and that's the picture that we all often like don't see correctly, right? I like his description. We think of an oak tree in the Mississippi. That's what I thought, right? A tree firmly planted, streams of living water, right? It's that oak tree in the Mississippi, and it's kind of the same principle is in Psalm 23 when it says, "He makes me lie down in green pastures." If you look at a picture of that, it's also desert land, right? It's also desert land. And it's just, we have enough greenery, right, to sustain us, to depend on the Lord and sustain us in abundance. But we also often think, when we think of the Psalm 23, like belly deep alfalfa, right? We're like running through all that alfalfa, but it's not. It's like that. It's that desert. And I think that's a more accurate picture of our walk in this earth, right? We are sojourners here. This is not our home. And in Hebrews 11:10, it said that Abraham lived for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker was God. He lived for that city, right? So no matter how dry, no matter how much wilderness, no matter the desert land, if we are really deeply rooted in him, right, that water that we absorbed is gonna keep us alive. And I like that picture of the tree. It looks like it might be dying, but it's actually just dormant, and it comes back to life, right, in that stream of water. But because it's rooted so deeply and so well, that it's got all the nutrients it needs to carry over. And that's a picture of our walk in the wilderness, right? When we're in the wilderness times, that we are so rooted in Jesus that it carries us through those difficult times, those difficult things. And we might feel dormant, we might feel down, but, right, just like David says to himself, why are you downcast, O my soul, right? He just thinks of the Lord and re-energizes himself with the word in the Lord. And that's the being deeply rooted in our faith. So the next part of this verse says to be established in faith. And the word established is to be put in a condition that is not easily changed. And I love that picture of the Lord, right? It says where God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? So he is unchanging. And as we look at him, we are established, right? We are in a condition that's not easily changed because we are set upon the rock, right? And he's our rock. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says that we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And I heard a message one time in a women's study, and the lady was saying that we're not going from misery to glory, okay? We're going from glory to glory, right? So that picture of like when we, right, take our last breath and meet Christ in heaven, there should be like the slightest change ever because we've been so transformed in Christ and we've let him do such an abundant work in us and through us to make us like him that we just go from like glory to glory, right? It's not like wah to glory, but from glory to glory. And that's a great picture. And that idea of being established in our faith, right? That reminder of Hebrews 11:1, it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, evidence of the things not yet seen. So remember what we've been taught. That's always a good principle to keep it simple, right? My pastor in California would always tell us, right? Don't let what you don't know be confused by what you do know. Okay, that's always a good principle to go by. So if there's something, right, teaching in the word that's confusing you or testing what you do know, right, stay with what you do know, right? Like, I know Jesus died for me on the cross, right? I know he rose again on the third day. I know my faith in him is my salvation, my faith in that, right? So I don't let that which I do know get confused by something someone else tells me and that I'm not sure of. Right? So I stay true to that. And I go back to the basics and filter everything through that principle and that point. So the last part of this says abounding in thanksgiving. So abounding defined is to exist in large amounts. And I like this picture in Luke chapter 6, verse 38. It says, give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And that's like that picture of abundance, right? It's the pictures of the times, right? In the culture, they used to hold their shirts open, right? Their tunics, and stuff things inside of them. So the picture is like, okay, like stuff down the thing so I can add more in there, right? And it's that picture of abundant blessing. And even in the book of Ruth, I love that picture where Boaz is going around and telling his employees, okay, like let sheaves of stuff drop for her and don't rebuke her, okay? Just like happen to like drop a bundle. And that's what the Lord does with us. He's like, here's a bundle. And like doesn't ever rebuke us. He wants to bless us, right? And it really kind of emphasizes this end here with thanksgiving. So if you were with us a few years back, we had a fun gratitude gathering. And awesome if you were here. If you weren't able to be here, a refresher, right, a reminder of what gratitude means, thanksgiving means. So gratitude is the feeling of being grateful. Thankful is grateful for something good. Appreciative is to be grateful for and fully aware of. And to be grateful is feeling of appreciation, thankful. So they all kind of intertwine with one word, and it's the word grateful. So the word thanksgiving comes back to the word grateful, and it's kind of in two parts. If we look at the Latin root of the word, great, right, means to scrape off, right, to scrape off something. So if you've ever grated cheese, right, or grated carrots for a carrot cake, you're scraping off the vegetable, right, to make a different thing. And it's kind of that picture is like, as you're grating and you're using the grating for cooking, my mom always says, right, when you grate the stuff, it turns out better and has like a really great smell. It just like the consistency of the baked good is always great, right? And that's kind of the idea is like the Lord grates off, right, our sin, and we become a sweet-smelling aroma to him, as it says in 2 Corinthians 2:15. But ultimately, the word comes from the idea of grace. It's actually the same root word. So being grateful and having thanksgiving, abounding in with thanksgiving, right, this thing that Paul's emphasizing here, and he brings that up in every epistle again and again, right, with thanksgiving. And the idea is to understand grace, unmerited favor. So if we in all circumstance, truly in our heart, not just in our mind, understand that it's all his unmerited favor, right, that we deserve nothing, right, then in all circumstances, we can give thanks to God, right? I love a worship song Cammie told me about, actually, and the lyrics go, "Give thanks to God, for he is good." And that's it, right? Give thanks to God, for he is good. We deserve nothing. He gave us salvation when we least and don't deserve it, right? And with that understanding, that any circumstance is great. And I think that Paul understood this principle, right? That's why he could be so grateful writing to us from a prison cell. The prison epistles are so joyful. Philippians is so joyful because he understood, I deserve nothing. I'm deserving of the worst judgment, and that's been removed from me. So I can be thankful being in a prison cell, right? And if that's our example, we can be thankful in all our circumstances, right? No matter where God has us right now. So the third point in verse 8 takes us to what not to do. What not to do. So Paul starts off by saying, right, beware, be aware. So that word is to look out, to stop, and to listen. I remember in elementary school, they used to tell us, like, we used to do fire drills. They probably updated the fire drills now to something a lot more profound and complicated or easy, I don't know. They used to do the stop, drop, and roll. Did everybody remember that? Anyone do that too, right? So stop, drop, and roll, and you had like 24 like third graders in a classroom practicing their roll, and the teacher's like, okay, get back in. But that's kind of the idea, right? Like when you're on fire, you're going to stop, drop, and roll, right? And the same principle is true when you're getting caught in the fire of those empty philosophies and deceit, right? You need to stop, drop, and roll. Like, it's not to be taken lightly, right? And one translation calls the philosophy and empty deceit pseudo-intellectual babble. Pseudo-intellectual babble, right? That fake, really kind of like thinking they're smart, just empty gibberish talk. And I don't know if you've ever heard any like videos or people just kind of doing that. It's really obvious. You can see it from a mile away. It's just like people talking just to talk. So I don't know about any field more than studying communication where I've experienced people talking just to talk. So there was a good while that when I'd go on communication studies conferences, you had like this is like the pinnacle of like pseudo-intellectual babble, where people were almost in competition when we go to these conferences of like who can just say the most like profound philosophical thing. By the end of it, you just leave with a headache. And most communication studies people who teach public speaking, they're like, yeah, we don't go to the conferences anymore. It's just like after the first few years, you're like, I'm over it, right? I already did that. I'm out of it. But it was really interesting as we're looking at this idea of philosophy and empty deceit. The word philosophy really comes from studying, right, the study of human wisdom, the study of human wisdom. So the study of human thought about the meaning of life. So that's what philosophy actually is. But we run our mind rampant doing this ourselves, right? We just get carried away in thoughts, right? And we know 2 Corinthians 10:5 says we're supposed to be casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. So bringing into captivity all those thoughts, right, that go goes beyond Christ, that goes above Christ. And that easily can happen in our thought life. And for some reason, right, we kind of excuse it more so. And I have to check myself all the time, right? Like, just because it's in my mind, is it okay? No, right? I'm commanded to keep it captive, to bring it captive, right? And that's kind of the idea, is like, we talk ourselves into a run. And this is the idea of like that philosophy and empty deceit that deceives us. Like, that smallest, littlest things just get carried away and just go amok. I like this commentary from J. Vernon McGee. He is a pastor, and he says, if you were to follow the history of philosophy, beginning with Plato, including many of the church fathers, and coming down to more recent times, including Kant, Locke, and Bultmann, you would find that none of them have a high view of the inspiration of the Word of God. False philosophy is like a blind man looking in a dark room for a black cat that isn't even there. There's no hope for it. Search for truth. Paul warns the Colossians to be aware of this. This is why I think it is so important for us to study the total Word of God, right? Verse by verse teaching of the Word of God. And that's like a picture of listening to philosophy. And I spent so much time, right? A lot of you know my testimony and how I came to Christ. And I spent so much time looking for answers in what I was going to school for. And I thought, the more I learned, the more I was going to be content. And the more I learned, the more I became discontent and hungry and sad and broken, right? And that's what philosophy does, right? You're just talking the talk. Last year, I actually went to a conference, and Brooke was with me. I didn't want to go alone, so I dragged her along for the terrible ride. And she's like, all right, I'll come. Great friend. But we went to this conference, and one of my really good friends, and I went there because all of my graduate school friends were visiting, and I hadn't seen them in years. So I go out there, and I see them, and she's like, well, come up to my panel. It's just a discussion. We're just talking about stuff. You can come there. We'll meet there, and then we can go to lunch after. And she's a really sweet girl, really nice. So we went to the panel discussion, and it was a feminist studies panel, okay? And it was all the leaders of our education system in one room, okay? And it was just a picture of all the confusion of Satan, right? It says Satan is the author of confusion. It was just like a tangible picture of that in one room. And all these people, the leaders of the education system from all the like most profound universities you would all know, right, were sitting in the room and talking about this. But here's the most notable part. Because nowadays, right, the new trend in the world is that there is no male and female. These people went in circle after circle after circle saying like, well, we need women's rights, okay? And then the next person would say, but there is no woman, there is no man, so like we can't have indistinguished rights, right? Like they're just going in circles and circles and circles. And you know what? At the end, they were all pitted against each other. There's no unity in them, right? There's nothing to unite about. They all have their own confusing ideas, and there's nothing to unite them. And I'm no one to judge them because I was right there. I was that person, right? But God. And he saved me out of that, right? And praised be to God for that. But that's a picture of the world, right? It just leaves you empty and hungry and broken, right? And I can't tell you enough from being in the education system. Please pray for the education system. Please pray for the college students. So many people go in there, and if they don't have a strong faith in the Word, they're just so lost and broken and so easily manipulated into these philosophies. And it's just such a trap from the enemy. Pray for them. They really need your prayers. The teachers, the students, there's just such a heavy deception of the enemy in that place because it just facilitates this indoctrination, right, of the United States overall. So they definitely need your prayers, and that's kind of that principle. So the next part, Paul distinguishes according to the tradition of men and the basic principles of the world. And these two things are separate from each other, right? So one, he distinguishes tradition of men. So Jesus condemned the Pharisees, right, who followed the traditions of men and called them whitewashed tombs, right, where they had this really good outer piety, right? This like very religious stance, but there was nothing on the inside, right? But God tells us godliness with contentment is great gain. And that word godliness just means where our inward devotion meets our outward piety, right? That means it's not going from the outside in. We're not doing religious acts to affect the inside, because that will never happen, right? But our inside will go outward and become works, right? And James says, faith without works is dead. It's dead, right? So our works is a demonstration, not a salvation, but a demonstration of our faith. So just kind of like we learned yesterday, right? We get to be fruit inspectors, right? A lot of that fruit that comes from our salvation. So the second part, he says, according to the basic principles of the world. And this translates kind of like the ABCs of the world. That's what the word is. The ABCs of the world. So I was sitting there thinking, what are the ABCs of the world? If I had like the basic foundational principles of the world, what would it be? And I think what I would say is to follow the flesh, right? That is, like, if we boil it down to everything, follow your own will. And that's deceit when we do our own will. That's what he's saying. You're deceived if you're doing your own will. You're missing the point as believers when you're not laying down your life for Christ's will, which is far better, which is incomparable, which has heavenly rewards and benefits to prosper you now. But that's kind of the picture. Today, we were in class and we were doing impromptu speeches, which is you pick a topic and you have 1 minute to talk about it, right? So you have little to no preparation time. And one of the students picked a newly famous rap singer, female artist. And I don't really know these people. Like, I've heard of them, but I don't actually know anything about them. And she said, like, yeah, like, it's really great because this person, right, like just does what she wants and speaks her own mind. And if someone says something bad about her, she'll attack them verbally. And it's like that's a picture of the world, right? And I just saw that this is the ABCs of the world. When we don't have Christ, that's all we know. And that's what we commend. That's what we think is good, right? So Paul's saying, like, that's not good, right? Don't be deceived. That's deception, right? So that's not according to Christ, he says. So the last point in point four, right, verses 9 and 10 is, why do we do it, right? Why do we walk with him? Why are we established and rooted in him? Why do we do what we do as Christians? Well, first, the answer is that he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And this word, right, is a strong, emphasized, clear-cut statement of the deity of Christ. Like, it kind of like packs a punch, right? It's saying, like, he's the deity, right? It's the deity. He is it, right? And we go out looking for other things when we have everything we need in him. And there's this great story about the journalist and the founder of newspaper company, William Randolph Hearst. Has anyone ever heard of him? Okay, so he has like Hearst Castle in California. I've always wanted to go there. Anyone been there? Yeah. So William Randolph Hearst, okay, he got a little peculiar as he got older in age. And as he got older in age, he became like really obsessed with art. And when he was going out and looking for different art pieces, he found one, a picture of an art piece that he really, really loved. And he told his workers, the people who worked for him, he's like, I don't care what you have to do, but you have to get this piece for me. Like, just make it happen. So they go out and they look for the piece all over the world. They're trying to bid on it, can't find it. They come back to him and say, I'm really sorry, but we didn't find the piece. And he's like, well, I'm not paying you that much to not find the thing. Go back and look for it, or else you don't have a job tomorrow morning. So they go out back and look for the piece, and they find the piece. And they come back to him, and he says, did you find it? Did you buy it for me? And they're like, well, we found it, but we didn't buy it. And he said, why? And he said, because it's in your art collection. It's yours. You had it the entire time. And that's a picture of what we do in Christ. Like, something happens and we go out looking for answers. We seek for help. We tell people, right? But the Lord's like, I was here the entire time. Like, you had the peace the entire time that you needed, right? Just come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. That's what the Lord tells us, right? And his promises are true, right? So we're just that complete in him because we have everything we need in him. And that word complete in him is actually a nautical term. So it's used in reference, and it literally means we are ready for the voyage of life in him. So it's a nautical term that says we are ready for the voyage of life in him. And that's the principle in 2 Corinthians 9. It says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness, right? So he's sufficient. He's all sufficient. And we have everything we need in him. And he is enough in whatever circumstance he gives or takes away. Job says what? Blessed be the name of the Lord, right? So we end on this one principle, right, that he is the head of all principality and power. And in Genesis 3:15, it says, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This is the earliest reference in, right, if we're going through the Bible, of the gospel. So he won the enemy and death by and through death. And I love the picture of John in Revelation when he's sitting there and he's weeping and crying and he's saying, but there's no one worthy to take the scroll. And that like jittery excitement I get when we get to the part where he's like, and then the Lamb of God, right? And he was worthy to take the scroll. I can just imagine how like, like excited John was to know, okay, the Lamb of God is here. He is worthy. There's no one, right, that is worthy to take the scroll but the Lamb of God. So as we review, right, we know what to do, which is to walk with God. We know how to do it, which is to be firmly planted in the living water of life, the Word. We know what not to do. Don't get caught up in finding answers in human wisdom. And don't follow our own will. It's deceit. It's deception. And lastly, we know why we do it. Because we have everything we need in Christ and are ready for a voyage of life in him. So let's pray as we close. Lord, Father God, we just thank you for the scripture in Colossians. We thank you, Lord, for these four verses that we could study the rest of our lives and they would mean so much and have endless answers for us and things to say to us because your word is living and breathing. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your love. We thank you for these women that come out to hear the teaching of your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have created your heart to be like yours, Lord, and to be reflection of you. And we thank you, God, for all that you're doing in our lives, in our church. And we thank you, Lord, and we pray that you would use us in our communities. I pray, Lord, for every woman in their ministry that they have, whatever you've called them to in their jobs, in their homes, right, that you would give them a measure of faith for those things, Lord, a refreshed measure of faith. And I pray that your word would not come back void and it would just strengthen us and give us the strength we need for all that you've called us to do. And we thank you, God, that you love us so, so much. We praise you and thank you for that grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.